massive molecules, not just in biblical times, but in all times. Allow me please to share a moment and then I'll ask my question. When facing dangers of living in a scary place overseas, I was convinced that Jesus could save me from the dangers of wild animals. I had read about that in the Bible. I had heard stories. I was convinced he could protect me from violent gorillas with guns, because I've seen him protect from men in armies in the Bible and in stories. Where I was going had heavy industrial pollution, heavy metals in the water, and radiation from Chernobyl and other nuclear disasters. And it took me a while to realize, hey, this isn't anything new for God. He can still protect me, and he did.
Now, my question is, without stories of Jesus walking Nazareth with a Geiger counter or playing with chemistry beakers, how can we, and how can I pass on to my children, the knowledge and trust of God in these modern contexts?
Children naturally want to know where creative things come from. And I think that is where you start, is by talking to them about the origin of creative things. Perhaps illustrate to them with something that they themselves have made, and ask them, now, do you know, do you understand this, whatever it is they've made, some sort of mechanism or something of that sort, and help them to see the connection between creating and knowing. Ask them if something is broken, who would be the best person to fix it. You'll notice that in your scriptural account, in nearly all of the great moments of prayer, they start with acknowledgement of God's creation. And that isn't just to butter God up. That is to help the person who is praying get the right perspective on exactly what you're talking about. You start with creation in building this faith. Then, of course, you move on to the Bible stories and you interpret them and give the imagery to the child. And depending on how old they are, you can perhaps doctrinal teachings about them. The most important thing, though, for the child is to lead them on in their own experimentation with God's hand in their lives. Now, for many people, this takes their breath away because they think, what if God doesn't come through? And that is the basic issue, isn't it? But if you're teaching a child how to trust God, you can be sure that God will come through. There will be some disappointments. There are some disappointments for we grown-up children. And that, too, has to be factored in and discussed. And we have to come to an understanding that God has a prerogative to do what he knows to be best. But we don't want that to wipe out confidence that God will indeed be with us and we will see the moving of his hand. So we teach the child to pray for that so that they will know it in their lives. Hopefully they would have seen it in our lives and it would be a natural progression for them to move on. So thank you for that testimony.
Hello. You made the point in the very beginning that Jesus is the field in all disciplines.
Yeah.
And I understand how Jesus is, and you made a very good, you know, good point that Jesus is the leader in the fields of physics, and that this Jesus who spoke in Sepphoris and spoke in Jerusalem and mm-hmm. down to people with his philosophical ability. I do not understand how we can make the jump, however, dealing with the historical Jesus. Jesus right. as being omniscient God right. is one thing, but dealing with the historical Jesus, how can we know that he had knowledge in things such as, use your example, plumbing and French literature. Mm-hmm. I'm a teacher of world history. How can I present the historical Jesus as being knowledgeable about World War II or right. the French Revolution? I don't understand how that works in your understanding.
Right. Well, I do want to speak of the historical Jesus, and it's very important to make that clear. When I'm not just talking about him as the Logos. Of course, in history, the Logos and the historical Jesus come together. How that works, there's a lot of interesting and important questions to say. So I would say Jesus in his maturity, and then, of course, continuing as the historical Jesus now, because he's still involved in history. So he knows about World War II. He was there.
Now,
yeah.
But knew then. Because that's the point you're making.
Yeah.
Right. That's the point you're making.
Now, let me make sure. To be very careful with the statement. Huh? I'm not claiming that the incarnate Christ is omniscient.
Okay.
Right. My claim is simply he's the smartest man that ever lived.
In every field.
Yeah.
Right. Okay. All
right.
Thanks.
Right. So in every field, and I mean by that history. Now, for example, for you as a historian, or me as a philosopher, that means that I should know him in his presence in my life and work now. Right? That is by experience. So the question for him, if I'm a plumber, the question for me is, how can Jesus Christ be my teacher in this field? Right? And I should know that by experience. And of course, I can't just type it. I mean, I hope we're beyond that. But if I am willing to be taught of him, not just religious things, but the things I am working on, then I will know his superiority in that field. So I don't want to make this as an empty or an a priori claim. It is an empirical claim. So it becomes a challenge to me, whether I'm a plumber or a philosopher or a minister, whatever I'm doing. Is God alive now, and is his son Jesus my teacher in my field? Thank you.
Dr. Willard, I just wanted to say thank you for all your comments, too. I felt like dancing in the aisles and saying amen on some of them. But my question is, the thing I struggle with the most, I think, is just seeing the Jesus of the Bible and seeing the exact lifestyle he led. You know, yeah. When you say he would have been a great musician, I love music,
yeah.
And I'm inspired by that and saying, wow, he would have, you know. But
right.
I always come back to, like, the things, how he chose to live his lifestyle.
Right.
And then sort of my question is, where does our responsibility lie in maybe conforming our image to the image of Christ on earth, and like what things he chose to do, and like just where he invested his time and energy.
Mm-hmm.
You know, we live sort
but
of.
But he had a specific calling,
right?
Which was to be the savior of the world. Now we don't
we
have
can
that
never
calling.
Do that.
We don't
right.
have that. Right. And we have to be careful about the idea of sort of imitating him, because the interesting thing for him now in relation to you is the life you're actually leading, or the life I'm actually leading. I am a disciple of Jesus because I need to know how to lead my life as he would lead my life if he were I. So he led his life, and I'm not going to do that. I'm leading my life, and he's not going to do that. I have to do that. But I need to know how to do that and to have the means for doing that, and that he provides. So we have not only the historical and the scriptural teaching, but once again, the calling that is on my life individually. And I believe that God's purposes in human life are such as to have a specific calling on every individual for their time and their place. And so all of us, like the book of Acts says about David, he served God in his generation and fell asleep. So for each of us, it is to determine reasonably what is our life, and then to take Jesus Christ as our leader and teacher in that life. And if it is an academic or professional field, or simply, as we say, plumbing or driving a bus, or whatever it may be, that is where we need him as teacher, and that need of him as teacher is what makes it extremely important to say that he is the smartest person in the field.
Thank you.
My question is, how, as a philosophy teacher at USC, do you integrate this philosophy, this understanding as Jesus as the greatest man and the most intelligent person, into your class?
Well, fortunately, that's rather easy in philosophy. Of course, the general rule is always the same, relevance. You don't just sort of
get over here and make a point because you want to make a point. But relevance in philosophy is easier to manage than it is in a lot of fields. But in the humanities, there are many, many opportunities to bring the person, the teachings, and the history of Jesus into the classroom. For example, just to illustrate, there's a standard piece in philosophy, Hume's Essay on Miracles. And Hume, in that, discusses the possibility of believing in miracles. And he leads you to imagine that Queen Elizabeth had, of course, she's history by his time, but that she had died and after 3 days was raised from the dead and so on. Basically, he gives you the story of Jesus but doesn't mention Jesus. And the issue is whether or not it would be credible to believe that. And so one of the things that it is relevant to do in that context is to point out that he's actually talking about Jesus and to fill in the details and to give a presentation of the reasonableness of believing that the person Jesus actually rose from the dead. So that's just a very quick and simple explanation of a way that it might be done. Now, you know, if you're teaching algebra, it might not be appropriate to do much. But on the other hand, you can still ask the question, which is a very interesting question, why does algebra work? What kind of a world is it in which algebra actually works? Now, of course, there's a lot of argument about that. But the idea that we would actually have a created world in which something like algebra, or more generally, say, calculus, works. Very interesting question, and it is one which there's a great need for understanding. One of the reasons why teaching of mathematics is such a disaster in this country is because teachers don't make any sense of it. I'm afraid I'll offend someone who's here. I'm sorry if I do, but basically that's it. And the question, what in the world does this have to do with anything? And that's a very important kind of question.
Thank you for your discussion tonight.
Yes.
Two-part question. First, there's a lot of movement within some of the Christian leadership today that we've lost the cultural revolution or the cultural battle.
Yep.
Among those are Paul Weyrich, I'm sure you're well acquainted with,
right.
Others, Ed Dobson and so on.
I'm very familiar with
it. Yeah. Considering your discussion tonight...
It ain't going to work.
What isn't?
The way he's thinking about it. Even his revised version, since he's backed off of the moral majority.
Correct.
It isn't going to work. And it isn't going to work because it doesn't attack the issue at the appropriate level.
What is the appropriate level?
The appropriate level is precisely presenting Jesus Christ in the way I have talked with about him tonight and demonstrating in life and in teaching that it is so.
I think I don't understand what you're saying, considering the fact that he basically advocated the withdrawal from society.
Right. But he thinks that you will be able to renew from some other basis.
From another basis, correct.
Very interesting thing here. We have, this is from U.S. News and World Report, April 19th. Please don't run away. Just stay there a moment.
Well, I'm not going to move.
And it's a discussion by John Leo about a book called In Plato's Cave, which has just come out. Very interesting book. I haven't had a chance to study it, but I've looked at it. A man named Kernan. And basically, this is a discussion. John Leo had just gone around with his daughter to visit universities to see which ones they would go to, and you know, you get the standard sort of pitch. And he is terribly distressed about what he's hearing. Now, here's what he says. But pressures for more options are arising. Why don't we organize some new universities? Writes Yale computer scientist David Gelernter. When existing institutions are corrupt, it's natural to replace them, or at least to discuss replacing. It's an idea that was bound to surface, drastic and in many ways unrealistic, but a perfectly rational response to the current crisis of the academy. In other words, go start new academies. Right? So, or for Weyrich,
withdraw from the moral majority as a method of working and find smaller communities within
right.
which you can have them.
An ever smaller circle.
That's
the,
right.
We've gone through this several times in our history of our country, the last one being what we actually evolved into Moody Bible Institute as well as Oral Roberts and so on, but actually
right.
regressed into a smaller
right.
circle. The other question I had, which is assimilated to that and a logical extension, would be, what is the biblical foundation for the American Revolution?
The biblical foundation for the American Revolution is basically the idea of people who are living responsibly before God. That's basically the idea. People who are going to, as individuals, live responsibly before God. And that idea is a very fundamental idea that is ageless in a sense, but very few times in history has it had an opportunity to really prove itself.
Agreed. And then how would you apply that in relationship to Romans 13?
The part about being obedient to the powers that...
Correct, God-given yeah. powers.
You always apply Romans 13 in this on the same page that you have Peter's statement when challenged to obey the Sanhedrin rather than doing what he thought God would have him to do. That's exactly what happened in the American Revolution. There was, of course, tremendous tension over this issue.
Correct.
And the resolution is simply to say that whether it is right to obey you then rather than God, you judge. But we would rather obey God.
I would concur with everything you've said, with the one caveat. How would you then instill a depth of discernment within our present society to be able to understand the logical direction we're headed?
I would suggest that you take Jesus Christ in exactly the way I presented him tonight and take him seriously.
Mm-hmm.
And that will do it.
Thanks.
Yeah. You see, that really is what I'm pleading for, is to take him as if he were as smart as John Stuart Mill or John Locke or any other, Thomas Paine or whoever. Thank you for those comments and questions.
This really has nothing to do with what you... Well, it has everything to do with it, but... You decide. You could opt not to answer the question. Okay, because Jesus was tempted, does that mean that he could have sinned? And why is it important to know the answer?
Well, this will get me in all kinds of trouble. Yes, of course he could have sinned. Yeah. Otherwise, the temptations meant nothing. So now, what's the rest of the question?
Well, what about then if he could have sinned, then there's a possibility that in another world he would have sinned?
No world that you could describe giving a full description of him and his father. Right, I mean, a possible world is an interesting concept. Sometimes we mean merely a world that does not involve a logical contradiction in its description. Right, that's fine. But in no realistically possible world, that is a world that would be defined by what we know of who Jesus was. Now, could he have sinned? Yes, he could have, but he wouldn't have. You say, why wouldn't he? Because he's too smart. He's too smart.
I would like to talk to you about that later.
Okay, no, that's... Well, please don't...
His essence, if he's God, God cannot sin, right?
Well,
then
look,
we have
again,
a non-contingency.
You're going, why can't God sin?
Right.
Right? Is it because of some metaphysical impossibility in his nature? No. It's because he's too smart. You know, it's curious. I get asked this question on all kinds of campuses. Can God sin? My answer, sure. He can do anything. He can sin. The next question is always, why doesn't he? Right? And so that's what, see, we always think, boy, sin is good stuff. If God didn't have this thing about it, It'd just be so wonderful to sin. And boy, God could really get away with it. No, I mean, get away with it. Who wants to get away with it? If you understand it, you know that sin is slop. We don't understand it. So I don't have any problem with that at all. And I know some of your theology teachers and philosophers may have a problem with it, and I'm sorry to be in disagreement if that's true.
Thank you.
And so when we say, read in the scripture, God who cannot lie, you want to understand that as a moral impossibility, not a metaphysical impossibility. God who cannot lie because of who he is and because of what he knows. And you ask yourself, why would God want to lie?
Would you say that Jesus was the most intelligent human being when he was a baby?
No, probably not. He was the most intelligent baby. Though when I look at my granddaughter, I have questions about that.
As being a Christian, is it difficult to teach philosophy at a secular university? And if so, how do you go about it? Or how does the Lord teach you or lead you?
Well, that's a really big question, and any answer to it would bound to be presumptuous because, you know, I don't think I could honestly say I understand how to do it. But I go at it this way. My first job is to do a good job of teaching philosophy.
Okay.
I'm not there to slip in a little Christianity. I don't think of Christianity as something you have to slip in a little of, right? Now, since I've been around there forever, I'm well known. And, of course, there are books and people know about them and all of that. It is harder sometimes for a younger scholar to find their way. And my advice to them is, call God into your life to help you be a very fine teacher and writer. And as is relevant, speak about the issues that concern God in your classes and in your life, and leave it up to God as to how it goes from there. My first job is to be a good teacher of philosophy, a good writer, good colleague, and so on, and I ask God to help me do that. But beyond that, I don't think there's any formula. I mean, truthfully, as scholars, we're just out there swinging with it, you know. I mean, we're in jeopardy. There is danger. We can be hurt. But what else is new? You know?
Right.
So we just accept it.
Right.
And we go forward. We do good work, whatever our field is. If I'm a plumber, I want to be a better plumber than anyone else because I'm a Christian.
All right. Thank you.
Evening. You mentioned before that a truly Christian psychology had yet to be developed.
Well, that's a terrible thing for me to say, but I've said it.
I'm very interested in how people learn as a teacher. I'm very interested in pedagogy. How might a truly Christian pedagogy be developed? What would be the stages of that development?
Yeah. But you have to develop the intellectual content of it before you develop the pedagogy.
Mm-hmm.
And what we need to do is to develop an understanding of the human self in the light of the facts of Christian experience as well as human experience generally. See, I mean, the way Freud set it up was you couldn't be right in the head if you still believed in God, because he presented God and religion as a neurotic obsession, right? So now, I mean, you just have to go head-on at a claim like that. Is that really true? And as a researcher, so, I mean, imagine, take some of the great saints, Teresa of Avila, for example, and put her life down by Freud, and just have a good look, and see what are the differences.
Mm-hmm.
So, I mean, the main thing we want to do here is use all of the resources of Christian teaching and experience and history to help us understand the human soul.
And
we need to put to the test these claims. You know, we hear St. Augustine says there's a empty place in our heart until we find God and so on. What does that mean? Is that just religious frothing at the mouth? You know, or is this talking about something? That's what we need to do. We need to develop the understanding. We need to write. We need to do research. We need to use everything at our disposal in just the way any scientific investigation would proceed. And then the pedagogy would grow out of that. Mm-hmm. It's a real challenge. Mm-hmm. And the tough part is the research end.
So we're basically looking at the nature of knowledge first and then building...
In our time, you really have to look at the nature of knowledge. See, what has happened is that Christians have allowed non-Christians to define what counts as knowledge. And surprise, surprise, guess what gets left out? See, so we really have to pay attention to that.
Thank you.
Yeah. I'm willing to go ahead to the end of the line. Yeah. Shall we just go to the end of this line and then quit? Yes, sir.
Is there just one question only?
Sure.
Yes, one or two. A short one. In your lecture today, are you implying then that that Jesus has a perfect mind? Would that be something you're saying?
Well, you know, you put me a question like that, then I back off in a typical philosophical way as I did earlier. My claim is simply that it's better than anyone else's. Now, that could still be imperfect, but if you ask me whether or not I think it was perfect, yeah, I think it was perfect for what he was. On the other hand, he himself said there were some things he didn't know.
In the use of mathematics to prove truth, you know, science does that quite a bit by experimentation and things like that.
Mm-hmm.
Would you say also the whole universe is based on, you know, this type of thing that is, and also they use math to prove their point a lot, experimentation in math. So I was wondering whether, to conclude that God is behind mathematics, all the principles of mathematics,
right.
Is God behind that? And
if I that's believe
true,
he is.
Then,
right.
And whether that type of procedure, experimentation and mathematical formulation, could that be applied to life itself?
Well, it can be applied to what it can be applied to. See, but you have to determine what it can be applied to. And so the typical materialist approach is to simply say, a priori, everything must fall under, like Linus Pauling said about vital phenomena. They're simply expressions of chemical bonding. Well, you know, vitalism is a disgraceful word now in biology and chemistry, but the story's not over yet. See, you can take mathematically formulable laws and apply them where you can. But they don't apply to in the area of metaphysics. It's like Leibniz said long ago, the laws of mechanics do not explain the laws of mechanics. There's no physical explanation of physics. There's no mathematical explanation of mathematics. So you can just say it, well, we just stop thinking there. Excuse me. Yes, sir.
Hello. Well, I agree with you made marvelous points concerning Jesus being intelligent, but there was something that kind of concerned me. It's a minor concern, but isn't there a danger in by the way Jesus' intelligence has been emphasized today that when we simply revere Christ because of his intelligence as opposed to his authority and being who he is?
Well, given the way the emphasis has fallen, perhaps we could stand a few days at that.
I agree. Mm-hmm.
Blessing, honor, glory, and power unto him, be unto him that sitteth upon the throne.
Mm-hmm.
Now, can you say that if you think he's dumb?
I see your point.
Would you kind of choke on that?
Mm-hmm.
I mean, if he's divine, would he be dumb?
Mm-hmm.
Doesn't seem likely.
Yeah.
Right. So now you understand that what I'm doing here, this is an apologetic series.
Mm-hmm.
And I'm addressing an issue that is of contemporary importance
mm-hmm.
in a way that it has not been for most of the history of the church. see the old medieval saying that theology is the queen of the sciences, and philosophy, which really meant sciences, is her handmaid. They didn't have our problem then. We have our problem now. So maybe, you know, for a few days, we could err in the other direction, and then maybe get it straight. You know.
Appreciate your books tremendously.
Thank you.
A couple of years ago, and I'd like to ask you a question that's been plaguing me for some time, and if I had you and Foster together, I'd ask you both at the same time, but...
You would get an interesting discussion.
I bet. A couple of years ago, I had a friend who was dying from Lou Gehrig's, and he passed away from it, and he was a tremendous influence in my life. And towards the end of his life, I felt challenged to pray and fast for him for 40 days that God would heal him or bring resolution. And with his help, I was able to do that. And surprisingly, the girth presented for you today, it actually happened. 35 days into this event, I ran out of gas with my car one day. And my automobile ran out of gas.
Yes.
And a gal from our church just happened to pull into the 7-Eleven where I went to call my wife to tell her what had happened, arranged for me to get gas. And the long and the short of it is, on the way home, as I was thanking God for the miracle of him providing gasoline for me so I wouldn't have to try and walk to a gas station, I had a sense that he was saying, "Do you think that's the best I can do after 35 days of fasting?" And somewhere along the line, I realized or had a sense that this was about her, and found out the next time I saw her, after praying for her, that she had discovered that day she had uterine cancer and was asking God for a sign that he was for her. And when I came right up to her and said, "What's going on in your life?" she broke down. Another event similar was once in a financial situation where I needed to pay a $4,800 bill within 3 days. Miraculously, a guy walked up out of the blue under really odd circumstances and said, "My wife and I, in our quiet time today, discovered we needed to give this to someone," handed me an envelope with $5,000 in it, and walked away. How do you incorporate some sense to sharing those kind of events in our society the way it's poised mentally today? And also, how do you train apologists, if you want to call them that, to incorporate walking with the subjective in an intelligent and rational way so that they don't look at you and just think you're crazy?
Well, I think actually, first of all, I would encourage just a straightforward, relaxed sharing of these things that happen to you like that. And they have. And the ironic thing, perhaps, is this is extremely common.
It is.
Yes.
But why don't people get that? I mean...
Well, that's where, you see...
I mean, there's a major riff in the church today over those issues.
Oh, yes. Oh, yes. Well, there's a lot of stuff going on there, but let me just say, you remember when Dives in hell asked that Lazarus be sent?
Right.
It was rejected partly on the grounds that it would not be effective.
Right.
And that was due to the general misunderstanding of people. And if people have general ideas fixed in their heads in a certain way, then it does not matter what strange events are presented to them. It will not move them.
But how do we teach effectively as leaders in the Christian church to incorporate the subjective in an intelligent and healthful way into the body of Christ and avoid the excesses that we're all aware of?
Well, you have to teach the objective very thoroughly, very deeply, and within that framework, the subjective can be very powerful, but also not unrestrained. I take it that this is a part of your concern, and I think it's an extremely important one. Because, you know, you have people who are casting demons out of a flat tire.
Right.
And so, so now, you know, I'm sure that God puts up with a lot of foolishness from all of us.
Right.
So that's not the end of the world. But on the other hand, if you try to base your approach on these kinds of events, it will not be helpful to people, including people who are already believers in Christ and are trying to find their way through the world. In short, the miraculous kinds of things have to make sense in terms of a general context. Right? So, for example, with prayer. I mean, it's a really interesting question. Why there should be such a thing as prayer, don't you think? And many folks really can't get past it. And that's one reason why they don't pray, because it doesn't make any sense to them. So you have to present a picture of a world in which prayer makes sense. Why should there be such an arrangement? So you have to balance the objective teaching drawn from Scripture, careful thinking, historical development, and so on. You have to balance that with the experiences of the individual. And, of course, you can go one of two ways here. One extreme dissolves everything into the experiences of the individual. The other experience dissolves everything into totally abstract teachings which have no bearing on the individual. See? And if you get lost in experiences, they'll say, don't go off the deep end. But then you have to remember what happens to people who go off the shallow end. That's bad too. So you have to, now of course overall is the fact that we are individually to be led of God and taught of God. And we cannot get around that. And we individually have to make judgments. And we're responsible for our judgments before God. And that's a part of what it is to be a person and to be a co-laborer with God. So I think if you strike a balance,
thank you
can work it out.
Thank you for taking my time.
Thank you. Now this person has been a student at USC, and she's been waiting all this time to get in a position where she can ask me a question I can't answer.
Well, my thanks to all of your guidance so far at USC. I have to say, he's continuing as a Biola teacher, sort of. I'm a Biola grad, and he continued.
You got through, didn't you?
I actually have two questions about Jesus' humanity.
Yes.
Based on some of your remarks tonight.
Mm-hmm.
The first is, if the Jet Propulsion Lab should discover a way to walk on water, will that mean that Jesus' miracles were a function of his humanity instead of his divinity?
No. The fact that something under the circumstances of today could be done, you know, I mean, the fact that we can fly now with airplanes usually doesn't mean that his ascension was a human, strictly human capacity, I think. You have to look at the circumstances under which it's done. So we learn, it's our responsibility as human beings to learn and to grow historically. So all I'm saying is simply, he had access to that within his humanity without all of the historical and other requirements. Second question.
Okay, second question. You talked about Jesus planning the death that would accomplish his purpose.
Right.
What about the moment in the garden when he said, Father, let this cup pass from me if it's your will?
What was this cup?
What was this cup? Yes.
Hmm? Oh, you're asking me. This cup was death in the garden.
I remember you said this to me once in your office hours. I guess I
so
still haven't fully figured that out.
Well, imagine what would have happened if Jesus had died of a heart attack in the garden. A lot of your sermons would have been ruined, wouldn't they? Right? So the Buddha died of food poisoning. It's not a major part of the gospel of Buddha, is it? What was happening in the garden was this was Satan's last opportunity to kill him before he got to the cross. And he prayed, and you'll find in Hebrews that it says he was heard wherein he asked. He managed to escape death in the garden and made it to the cross.
Now, some people would base the doctrine of kenosis, or him emptying himself, on passages like that. What would your answer be about the doctrine of kenosis?
The doctrine of kenosis is his whole life, which is culminated in the cross. He poured out himself. He emptied himself. And he became a human being and subjected himself even to death, the death of the cross, as Philippians 2, which is the kenosis passage, says. But the cross completes his emptying.
Thank you.
You're welcome. Good luck. Thank you for coming. Let's close with a word of prayer. Shall we stand? May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, of whom we've spoken this evening, be manifestly present with you. May you know it in everything you do. And may you have the glory of Jesus upon you in your life and in your death. A glorious life and a glorious death. We pray it in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.